Thank you, Ewan. Good morning, everyone. If you turn with me in your Bibles or on your phone, if that's where you read your Bible, and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. If you've been here for the past couple of weeks, you'll be maybe pleased to think that we've moved on from Romans chapter 3. But I hope it has been really profitable to be looking at Romans 3 and the depth and the richness of its theology over the past couple of weeks. We're going to move on this morning to look at the example that Paul moves on to, and that's the example of Abraham. And it's almost as if after the rich theology of Romans 3, Paul moves on to what I can only call a sermon illustration and looking at the life of Abraham. If you're not familiar with the life of Abraham, I encourage you to go back to his life, starting in Genesis chapter 12 and onwards, to see what is behind everything that Paul says. But for this morning, we're going to read from chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Thanks, Jude. It says there, and we're kind of jumping in halfway of the thought, but Paul says there, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." We've already looked at the importance and the role of faith when it comes to not just being saved and being rescued by Jesus, but also in the life with Jesus after that. So verse 14, "For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void." Sorry, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, his wife. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And we'll end our reading there in verse 25. I really hope that God will speak to us this morning. But I wanted to start off with one of those light questions, so I hope the brains are working. I hope you've had your coffee either at home or here. But I wonder if you ever pause to think what you live for. I mean, it was really interesting to have you and ask us all what we've been up to this week. We do a lot of stuff, don't we? A lot of stuff didn't get mentioned, but what for? What are we alive for? What's the purpose of it all? You know, if you all of a sudden ended up with a day off tomorrow with absolutely no responsibilities, what would you decide to spend it on? Or if I were to wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning, what would be the one thing that you say, let's go and do this? What are you passionate about? Maybe a lot of you would say, I want to go back to sleep. That's a fair point. But others might say, let's play golf. I know that our youngest girl would say, let's eat cake. She lives for cake. Others live for adventure. You know, it's interesting how big that has become. When you read about travel, it's no boring, you know, beach holidays anymore. It's going to be adventurous, and it's going to be ever more adventurous. But others might give something more noble, that they say, actually, I live for my kids, to provide for them and to see them raised and grow up. You know, a very interesting place to see what people in general live for is actually the supermarket magazine rack. Just go to one of those super stores, and it's just incredible, the magazines galore. But the couple of areas that you can probably pick from about 50 different magazines are, one, the home. And I reckon there's a lot of people that live for the home, for a house. That's what they spend their time on. That's what they spend their energy on, their money on. Health is another very important one. Or, as I said, travel. We try to escape the mundaneness of our work and of our life by going on adventures. I did have to kind of wonder, though, this past week that actually what we think we might be living for isn't necessarily what we are actually living for, as I know that many of us actually live for the approval of others. But anyway, as I said, in Romans chapter 4, Paul has moved on from the rich theology in Romans chapter 3 to give us this illustration of the life of Abraham. He's trying to help us to comprehend why the grace and the faith are so essential by looking at this amazing man who is the father of us all. If we were to ask the question, so what did Abraham live for? Look with me to verse 20. It's almost something that you read across because, or just kind of skip over because it's been talking about faith. But how interesting that it says in verse 20 that there was no distrust that made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Or other translations actually don't say as he gave, but that he gave glory to God. And I'm sure that if Abraham was here today, he would say that that is exactly what he longed to live for. Even with the ups and downs, he longed to give the glory to God. And that is exactly what the Reformation called, and I'm calling the fifth solas, the sola Deo Gloria. It's what Handel and Beethoven would have written at the bottom of some of their works in saying this is something that we've written, but we want to give the glory to God alone. Or if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll know that the first and opening question is, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what does that mean? Ewan has already started us off by thinking of what that could mean. It's about giving thanks to God. But I wonder if an illustration helps. Have you ever been to the theater? Last time was a pantomime. I'm not sure about pantomimes. But anyway, if you've been to a theater, maybe a more serious one, quite often what happens is you have a curtain call at the end. And all the actors that have been involved throughout the whole play then come on stage all together. And you can give them an extra applause if you thought they were any good. And they bow a couple of times and they stay sometimes maybe too long or sometimes not long enough because it's been absolutely fantastic. Now, interestingly, every so often, but it's sometimes only in special occasions, either because the theater play has come to an end after a very long run or maybe because the queen is there, after this curtain call with all the actors, the actual director sometimes gets called on stage. Have you ever been part of that? I've seen it happen once, and what will happen is that actually the actors will take a step back, and they almost form like a little semicircle, slightly fading into the background, because then it all becomes about this one individual. Now, the interesting thing is you have absolutely no connection with that individual because you haven't seen that person. You've been looking at the actors, haven't you? But it's right to give that author, creator of this play that you've been enjoying, to give that person also its due and the applause that is rightly there. And, of course, the actors together with them rightly join in the applause, and the focus ought to be deservedly on that person. I wonder if that's a good illustration of what it means for all of us, but particularly for Christians, to be alive. And I'm slightly careful in the sense that a theater is often a made-up story, but actually we are very much playing our part in the great story of God, aren't we? Now, again, it's faulty, isn't it? Because we're not meant to be actors that wear masks. We're to be ourselves when we play, but still we play a part of that great story of God. And when it comes to the applause, we, just like the actors, ought to take a step back to allow the Creator to come on stage, to whom we really owe everything, and to receive the true credit, adding our applause to the applause and the bowing of everyone else. Here's maybe another helpful picture that I've learned about. The wonderful Dutch godly lady Corrie ten Boom used to have this amazing habit. She would collect compliments throughout the day as if they were a flower. And so someone would say, you know, I've really been inspired. Have we got a nice photograph here of Corrie? Can you see that? She would get somebody say, your book has really been inspiring. You know, one of her famous books is The Hiding Place, about her story of ending up being in prison, losing a lot of her family. But she would listen to the compliment. She would acknowledge to the person saying, thank you. But in her heart, she would add it to the bouquet of flowers that at the end of the day, she would give to God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's beautiful because a lot of us can't handle compliments very well. We can't handle them because we often, you know, get all flustered and we think it's all about us. Or we can't handle them because we're not sure and we're insecure and we kind of push the other person back rather than just receiving it. But this was a beautiful way in which she acknowledged the compliment but ultimately gave the glory to God. She said, God, this is for you. You heard all those compliments, didn't you? Well, ultimately, I can't take any credit. I give them back to you. And that is what it means to give glory to God, to call Him on stage, to make sure that He is magnified. That to glorify God is to point away from ourselves and towards the one by whom and through whom and to whom we were made. It's what it means to be God's image bearers. Whose image? It is God. That is what we've been created for. That in everything and through everything that we do or think or say, and that's really where the challenge comes in, doesn't it? We give Him the honor and the praise, acknowledging His role, acknowledging that without Him we are absolutely nothing. It is because of His strength, His grace, His love that we are who we are. Now, unfortunately, reality is rather different. An author that is not with us anymore, but Francis Schaeffer, here's a wonderful picture of him, wrote in a book that according to him, we seem to have no problem giving credit where credit is due when we see the things that people have made. To give you an example, we have no problem looking at a painting and saying, oh, isn't that a great painting? You know, isn't that a great painter? Or isn't that a great book, and isn't that a great author? Or if we've, you know, I'm on the theme of cake today, but if you've had a lovely piece of cake, wouldn't you say that is a great piece of cake, and that's a great cook? And yet, strangely enough, when it comes to things that human beings aren't able to make, like the sun and the stars, all of a sudden society decides that there's no creator behind that, but it's all happened by chance. The other problem is that in giving credit to others, we often like to take credit for ourselves, don't we? It's for various reasons. Some of it is because of our insecurity, but some of it is also because of our self-centeredness. But as we live, what eats at us giving the total and complete glory to God is that we like to think that actually we played a part. And sometimes we think that we played a bigger part than we really did. Just think of your home. Now, we're not all homeowners, so I'll hopefully get to an illustration that helps others. But if you're a homeowner, you might say, actually, you know, I've worked hard for this. I'm paying the mortgage. So how do I give glory to God? When it comes to your job, Brian, your work, you were kind of saying it's not always exciting. But you could say, listen, I am where I am in the position that I am. I've got the title that I have because of my hard studies and my hard work, what I've put in. And so I deserve what I have, or maybe a lot of us think, actually, I deserve more. Forgetting to give glory the credit that should be part of it. And it's with most things. It's with raising our children. It's with any achievements that we might have made in sports or music. And I even wonder if it is also in the area of faith. I wonder if I sometimes think that actually where I am in my faith and in my walk with Jesus is because of my disciplined Bible reading. Sure, I've had my ups and downs, but you know, I've put in the hours, I've put in the effort. So I am where I am because of me. People, I wonder if we're in danger of delusions of grandeur. For ultimately, God deserves all of the glory. Naked we enter into this world, and naked we will leave this earth again. All we have is from God. It has been generously entrusted to us, but it is why the psalm that Eunice already read, Psalm 29, says, "Ascribe the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, for He is good." And guess what Jesus lived for? John 17, verse 1 and 4, he says, he's speaking to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." So here's the challenging question. How then, if that is the case, God deserves all the glory, how then are we glorifying God? And how is what we do and think and say glorifying Him? Now, this is the one thing I've been wrestling with when it comes to the glory of God. Sometimes I've wondered, is this some kind of dictatorship kind of nation? You know, sometimes it feels very forced and almost like a slavish giving of glory to a glory-hungry God. Maybe I'm the only one. But you know what I've discovered this time around? That actually giving God the glory is a great calling. It's not an easy calling, but it's a great calling. Again, let me try to help you with an illustration. Do you remember Jericho? The city of Jericho. Well, here's a picture. Basically, what happened was, this is the start of God's people after being in the desert for 40 years. They're finally moving into the promised land. Well, let's be very honest. It is an odd story. It is a strange story. God asks His people to go and walk in silence around the city of Jericho, one time each day until the seventh day, and then they walk around it another seven times. So in 13 times, they walk around this city in silence. Which does what? Probably absolutely nothing. Maybe it was simply to test the people to see, are they trusting God? Maybe it was some sense of intimidation as the people of Jericho were looking at this crowd just walking around doing nothing. And then what? After the seventh time on the seventh day, what are they meant to do? They're meant to shout. And as they shout, and I actually wonder if you'd be walking around that city, even on that one day, for so many times, do you have any puff left to shout? But I'm sure that the shout never did anything to the walls. The walls weren't brought down through the silence or the shouting, but who brought the walls down? It was God. No doubt about it. And it's meant for us to read it as a supernatural thing. But why? Was it just for God to get all the glory? Well, in some ways it is. It is for people to say, this is not our doing, but it is God's doing. It is His to get all the credit for. But I think there's more to it. I think God decided to do it this way to display His greatness, to remind His people of His promises and of His power, and to deepen their reliance on Him rather than ourselves. I think it's very significant that it's the first city they come to in the promised land. This is for them a lesson to be learned and to be taken into the rest of the promised land. That God would go before them and that God had the power to do it. It's like, you know, when you eat something really nice, or maybe you've got an amazing view. Sometimes, I don't use it very often, but sometimes we use the word glorious, don't we? Well, I think what was meant to happen wasn't just for the walls to come down, but for the people of God in the conquering of Jericho to say, we have a glorious God.
Because when you say, this is glorious food, or this is a glorious view, what do you express? You express joy. And when it comes to giving glory to God, it's totally connected with joy and with enjoyment. That's why ultimately, and I hope you'll write this one down, because I find it fascinatingly helpful. I believe that this call of giving glory to God is something we need more than God. And I tell you why. We can't add any glory to God, can we? Basically, giving glory to God is actually making sure or expressing what is already there. But I believe that if we learn what it means to glorify God, that it means to say you are glorious, you are to be fully enjoyed, your power and your wealth and your love, it will lead us to enjoy Him more profoundly. And to be in the habit of stopping and pausing at key moments in life and throughout the day and saying, God is truly glorious. You can turn around. I read this quote in a book which actually said to steal from God's glory by claiming any credit for ourselves would only steal our own joy in so marvelous a God. And I believe this is key to what happened to the elder brother. Jesus tells this parable of two sons, and the younger son decides to go off and spend all his inheritance, but ultimately returns. It's a great picture of God as the father standing ready to receive him back. But what's the reaction of the older brother? Is he excited too? He is angry. He is angry and does not want to join into the party. Why? Because his life has been a self-centered serving of his God. Meaning he couldn't enjoy the Father even though he had received the exact same grace. If he had learned to glorify his Father and glorify his God, he would have been able with his Father to embrace his younger brother. I would even say, people, that the enjoyment of God increases when we glorify Him. And vice versa, when we glorify Him, our enjoyment of God will increase. I also believe that our enjoyment of God and giving Him glory will be enticing and contagious to others. It's more than just knowing God, isn't it? Plus, I believe that our attempts to glorify God joins in the continuous glorifying of God, which is already happening in creation and by His angels. The rapturous applause, the whoop-whoops, and that just keep on going, and we're allowed to join in. U2 wrote a song called Magnificent, where Bono sings these words. He says, I was born to sing for you. I give you back my voice. So there's the first two things. We're all made to bring glory to God. Secondly, glory is very much connected to enjoyment. But thirdly, let's make it practical. So how do we bring glory to God? Well, again, I think when we think of our society will say to give glory or honor to a boss or parents is through hard work and achievements. You know, say if you want to bring honor to your parents, you work hard and maybe get a university degree or some other level. And through it, although it brings credit to you, you also bring credit to your parents. And quite often if you have a speech, you'll say, I love my parents and they've done this for me and here I am. Sometimes I wonder if we take that into our Christian life. Now don't get me wrong, we do glorify God in what we do. But sometimes I think we forget that there's more to it. Sometimes I think we put all our chips on what we do and we become busy doers. And we think by what we do and what we achieve, we glorify God. But here's the surprise. Go with me again to verse 20 of chapter 4. How did Abraham glorify God? What does it say there? Paul says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So how did Abraham glorify God? Through faith. Faith. Did you realize that maybe the most difficult but also the most essential way in which we glorify God is through faith? Now, we've looked at faith a couple of weeks ago. Faith, I would say, is maybe one of the few times where giving up is good. Normally, perseverance is good, but it's the only time that giving up is good, because faith is about giving up on looking at yourself, saying, I can do this. And instead, looking away from yourselves and giving up your reliance on yourself and relying on the strength and the grace, being confident and resting in someone and something else. And for us, that is God. In verse 17, who is this God? It says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham glorified God through faith. Faith in God, not in circumstances. Now, this is a significant choice, isn't it? Maybe there's people here today that may look at their own lives and think, I don't know how I can glorify God. Maybe you feel that the situation you have just nothing to give Him that could give Him glory. Maybe your circumstances feel hopeless and you're barely holding on to God. And yet, is that not the picture that Paul paints us of Abraham? That despite the hopelessness, he hoped against hope and so gave glory to God? That his faith did not weaken, but he held on in confidence to this God of grace and of justice and of provision and of promises, even if he couldn't see the full picture, even if he wasn't sure how God was going to do it. In faith, he glorified God because he did not waver. John Piper refers to this as faith in future grace. Faith in a grace that is not just in the past at the cross, but is also the sustaining grace which will sustain us from now to eternity. And people, such dependent faith gives glory to God. Let me just go back to this theater play illustration. It is one thing to glorify God by calling Him on stage and bowing and stepping back and joining in the applause that deservedly goes to the Creator and the Director and the Author of everything. But that's not the only time you give glory to God, is it? An actor will also give honor and credit to the Author and the Creator in rehearsals. How? By listening to the directions of this director, by putting your confidence and your trust in their wisdom, in their experience, in their passion, and in their vision. And particularly as an actor, you may know your part of your play, but you'll not know the bigger picture, but you trust that the Author does. And that is exactly how we are to give glory to God. Not just at the end, but continuously, through trusting God's wisdom, through trusting God's passion, and trusting that He does know the complete picture and knows the ending. And just in case you're wondering, but can I? Well, Jesus reminds us that all that is needed is faith like a child, or faith like a mustard seed, which means that everyone can glorify God. People, I've been wondering, you know, how we're feeling about where Bellevue is at the moment. We're here at the school in the morning. We're down at Logie Green in the evening. We're a little bit all over the place, aren't we? Yet how do we glorify God, especially now? Do we wait until we have the extension? No. We glorify God through faith and confidence in Him. We glorify Him by choosing to wait on Him, to being guided by Him. Put our faith in God and rest in Him. Now, let me just finish on this thought, because again, there's a huge encouragement right there. Just in case we think, oh, Abraham, but you know, he was amazing, and of course he had faith. How is it possible for me? Well, look again to verse 21 this time. It said that in verse 20, his faith did not waver concerning the promises of God. Sorry, it's verse 20. But it says that, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Your translation might read slightly differently, and I tell you, it should actually read according to this. It is God who strengthened Abraham through faith. It is not that Abraham, being so incredibly disciplined, strengthened himself through his faith, but actually the word to be strengthened is passive. Abraham receives. It is not Abraham who does it, but God does. Abraham was strengthened. And in the same way, people, God will strengthen any of us who will ask Him through our faith to enable to glorify Him. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13? For it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So then the final question is, not just how do we glorify God? Where do we put our faith? But also today, will we ask Him to strengthen us to put this into practice? Let me pray and I'll hand over to you. Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the great calling that is upon our lives to give all the glory to You, for You deserve it. You deserve it because of the life that You have given us. You deserve it because of the salvation that You have accomplished. You deserve it because of the forgiveness of sin that we can receive from You. You deserve it because of the never-ending source of amazing grace. Lord, this morning we applaud You. We adore You. We enjoy all that You are to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, will You please strengthen each one of us through our faith to give You the glory in all that we do. As worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will, they existed and were created. And that includes Bellevue and all those who are gathered here. Amen.